Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We'll be reading verses 18 through 32, and this will be part one of a series as we work through this passage beginning this morning. The title of the sermon this morning is Consequences of the Fall, Man's Depravity, and God's Wrath. Man's Depravity and God's Wrath. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passion. For their women exchanged natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If we can't see this being acted out daily all around us in this world that we live in, then our eyes are not open and sin has clouded our vision. May the Lord use His word this morning. This is far too big a passage covering far too many topics to cover in one sermon. As I sat in my bed and studied and began to wrestle with this passage earlier this week, I found myself being overwhelmed with just what's being stated in verse 18. So therefore, we'll spend our time this morning looking primarily at verse 18 and unpack the rest of the verses over the next few weeks. We must see that this is God speaking through the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, but it is God speaking to the church throughout the ages. In a way of introduction, I just have a few things I want to say before we look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God because God is spirit. But since God is a gracious God, He has revealed Himself, His characteristics, His attributes to mankind. He reveals Himself through everything that He has created, and this can be called general revelation. He's revealed Himself through the work and person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And he's revealed himself in his holy word. But since none of us were alive during the Son's incarnation to see Jesus' deeds and to hear Jesus' teaching, we'll only deal with point one and point two. Deal with the way God reveals himself through creation, his general revelation, and the way he reveals himself in Scripture, his special revelation. But there must be parameters put around that. The only way to rightly understand seeing the attributes of God in the created things is by faith, is to be alive, to be a Christian, to be born again. And the only way to rightly understand Scripture is also to be alive, to be born again by faith, and to see those things the way that God intended them to be seen. But even with that caveat, we must understand that God has so clearly revealed himself throughout all of creation and throughout the entirety of Scripture, that every single human being, even if they've never read Scripture, every single human being all over the world in every age is responsible for the way that they live before a holy and mighty God. Because Paul will argue, as we'll look at in the next coming weeks, that they know who he is. See, it's an understanding that's without argument. And yet it is argued daily by the atheists. I find it funny that someone who thinks something doesn't exist and they spend their whole life trying to prove it doesn't exist. We could come up with 100 foolish things that don't exist and we would not spend one moment trying to prove them that they don't exist. The fact that atheists spend their lives trying to prove that God doesn't exist is them suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If we don't understand that as believers, We'll wrongly understand how we are to speak to people who are lost. We'll feel pity for them as if they just don't understand. And yet the Bible says they do understand. That accountability brings God's wrath. If we remove that wrath saying, well, that person just, he's never heard the gospel. He doesn't have a Bible. So God can't hold him accountable for his sins. That's just not the way the Bible speaks. It is only by faith we can look at the created world and be in awe at the God who saved us, at the details and the reality that he rules over every molecule in this universe. The reality of the God of glory displayed on every page of Scripture from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation is a beautiful thing, but it's only beautiful to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But we need to understand that no one, even though they're responsible before God, no one can be saved by what they see in creation. It is by faith alone, hearing the word of God alone, that people are saved. It's what Paul argues in Romans 10, and we'll get there sometime. But we must understand that the clarity at which God speaks, the clarity at which God works in this universe, leaves men without an excuse. But it is the church's calling to preach the gospel to those who know God and yet refuse to submit to him, to preach the law to them to show them their sins, and to preach the gospel to them as the only means for them to be saved from their sins. So again, there's beauty, there's glory, there's an infinite amount of things that we can ponder in the created world that shows us who God is and reveals his glorious attributes. And yet that's not enough to save sinners. That's why God preached the gospel to Adam and Eve the moment that they fell. That's why God sent his Son to come and to live and to die to save sinners. So as God is at work all around us, we can see the fruit of his work, which reveals his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, as declared by Paul in verse 19. So let's begin to unpack verse 18, and I pray that we would see the weight and the glory of God in this passage, but also the weight and the hideousness of sin and how God responds to that. And I pray it will change us for all eternity. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This response by God began with Adam. God warned Adam that when he sinned, he would surely die. But Adam, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, thought he was wiser than God, thought it was wiser to listen to the devil, to listen to this serpent speaking, than it was to listen to God who is holy. And as he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, he rebelled against God, and he refused to submit to God, and he refused to obey God's word. And Adam fell, and all humanity fell with him. This death that God promised that would come to Adam is both physical and spiritual. Those who die spiritually will one day die physically. This is a reality that is proved in the physical world. This is an evidence of what we're going to look at in verse 19, that the physical world displays the character of God. This is just one example. The fact that the wages of sin is death is proved if no one ever had a Bible. Because every human being that's lived has died. And those of us that are still alive will die shortly. Why? Because God said, Adam, when you sin, you will surely die. And Adam, as our federal head, represented all of humanity, all of mankind, and we were in him as he rebelled, therefore we died in him as he rebelled. Many read that passage and say, well, God said he was going to die, but he didn't die. The Bible says he lived for another 900 plus years. Was God confused? Did he not know that he promised death immediately when he sinned? Oh, he received death immediately when he sinned. But it was a spiritual death. It was a death that changed his nature from the ability to do good to only ability to do evil. Man is certainly free in his nature, but he's also bound to his nature. Those that are outside Christ are free to choose, but they always freely and only choose sin. That's what it means to be dead in our sins and trespasses, meaning that we're bound to our nature. We've been handed over, as it were, to the kingdom of the devil. We've been handed over, as it were, to ourselves. And I hope as we continue unpacking this verse, we'll see that that's not a good thing. Although it is the clamor of this world to be self-ruling, self-judging, and our own authority over our lives. The reality that every single human being has died proves that God hates sin. The fact that every human being has died proves that God's wrath is being poured out against all unrighteousness and wickedness. Even the death of Christ proves the same thing. He didn't die for his sins, but he died for ours. But the fact that he died proves that God hates sin and that he pours out his wrath on sin. Put it this way, man sins, God justly pours out his wrath, man refuses to heed God's judgment, his warning, his judgment of his sin, he does not turn from his sin, he does not repent, and God justly pours out his wrath again. And this cycle remains unbroken until the sinner by faith repents and turns from his sin and runs to Christ to be saved by God's grace. This concept of God's wrath is something we don't often think about, or we wrongly think about. When someone says to you, God's wrath, I think the majority of us would think of God pouring out some situation so that death, physical death, is brought about. But in this passage, God is not talking about physical death. He's talking about his judgment in the here and now against sin, handing people over to themselves. The Bible reveals to us that sin always leads to more sin, and sin always leads to more wrath. God's wrath can most certainly be directed and cause the cause of our sinner's death. We certainly see that in the Bible, right? That Aaron's son sinned in such a way that it brought about their immediate death. Ananias and Sapphira sinned in a certain way, and it brought about their immediate death. But most circumstances that we should be thinking about with God's wrath is the circumstance when God judges our sin and hands us over to ourselves. So many people read the book of Genesis and read the book of Exodus and begin to understand the ugliness of sin, and they begin to understand the holiness of God. And then you see passages that talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. And I hope as we unpack this passage this morning that we'll rightly understand that those things fit together. That the way that Pharaoh hardened his heart was to refuse to listen to God. Refuse to submit to the authority of God. Refuse to turn from his sin. Refuse to repent. Therefore, God handed Pharaoh over to himself, which makes matters worse for Pharaoh. So in one sense, we can say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And some people say God hardened Pharaoh's heart by putting wickedness in his heart. I pray if you think that way, you would repent. Because a holy God can't put wickedness in the heart of man without being wicked himself. The way that God hardens our hearts is to say, if you don't want to submit, I'll show you how wicked you are. And he gives us over to ourselves. It's as if he loosens the leash. It's as if he takes away his common grace that's preventing us from sinning and just gives us the freedom that we're clamoring for. And we need to understand that that is a horrible thing to have happen. Sin always leads to more sin. Then this wrath Paul is describing is the kind of wrath that ordains this to happen. Right? We believe that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, as Paul tells us later in the book of Romans. Sin always leads to more sin. That evidence is the evidence of God's judgment. See, most people think, well, you look at America and the world still wants to come here. We're rich and we have many things and we have pleasures and we have all the technology and stuff. And people think that's not judgment. And yet the writer of Proverbs says, Lord, don't give me so little that I steal and dishonor your name. And don't give me so much that I forget you. We live in a land of people who have forgotten God. And the evidence of the sinfulness in our land is the evidence of God's judgment. So many people after Katrina and after these huge events in our country said, oh, God's judging Louisiana. Oh, God's judging that part of the country. That day, those people that died definitely died under the judgment of God if they were under unbelievers. And that is a form of judgment. But the judgment we need to be most fearful of is the fear of God leaving us to ourselves. See, isn't it the beauty, the song we sang, being bound to you, we find ourselves most free? That's an oxymoron. To be bound to something should tell us we're not free. If you're chained to a fence, you're not free to run away. But to be bound to God, to be held by God, to be kept by God, to be drawn near to God is to give us the freedom to live for His glory and to say no to sin. But if God so chooses to leave you or to leave me to ourselves, the only thing that we will do is to sin more and more and more and more and walk farther away from God. That's why church discipline, as we read, is something that's meant to be loving. If we let people run in their sin, we don't love them. It's not loving to not warn somebody that they're on the path that leads to death. None of us would think it's loving as our kid runs out in the middle of the street and there's a bus coming. We say, oh, well, that's a big deal. Boom, boom. We'd run after them. We'd scream after them. We'd tackle them if we had to. We'd break their legs if that's what it took to keep them from being hit by the bus. And yet we let friends and loved ones and family run and run and run to sin without warning them. If they are not stopped on the way to destruction, they will never stop themselves, because they are freely and willingly and joyfully choosing to sin. That's the judgment of God. That's why when we attempt to witness to someone, we attempt to share the gospel with them, we pray that God would stay His hand of wrath. We pray that God would pour out His hand of grace. Because God alone can save a sinner, and God alone sets the sinner free. This unbroken cycle, this desiring to sin and God judging them and them continuing to desire to sin with more fervor and more passion and going deeper and deeper into wickedness, is seen all around us. We see it again in the physical world. No one in this world ever starts off being a drug addict. It starts off very small. It starts off trying something, then that doesn't work. You try something more, and years down the road, you're in a place you never thought you'd be. Every sin we can look at like that. See, when someone sins, if someone says, dude, that's going to lead to your destruction, by faith we say, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, from turning me from that sin. Because left unchecked, it always gets worse. It never gets better. If we look at this passage rightly, and we see this road to destruction that's unfolding as God gives people over to their own desires, if that doesn't cause you to be afraid of your own desires, afraid of your own ability to sin, then I don't think you're walking by faith. See, if we could look into the mind of a serial killer, it would frighten us. But what do we usually do? Oh, those kind of people are extra wicked. No, that's just God showing us what total depravity looks like a little more clearly than we think we understand. Because when you see wickedness out there, it's designed by God to help us understand the wickedness of our own heart and to say, oh God, don't leave me to myself. Isn't that what David prayed in the Psalms? Oh Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Meaning, don't take your presence from me. Because if you do, I'll go after Bathsheba. I'll lie. I'll kill my own friend. David understood what it meant to be handed over to the discipline of God. Because I believe David was a believer when those things happened. A believer can never be under God's wrath, but a believer can be under God's discipline, and the results are the same. If we don't heed God's warning about the little sin we're doing, and we refuse to repent, and we refuse to turn, and we refuse to hear His word, and we refuse to submit, and we refuse to repent, God can discipline us by giving us over to what we really want in our flesh. And it's not pretty. That's why Paul says the wages of flesh are this. Read Galatians 5. It's not pretty, but I guarantee you all those things that he lists out as the wages of flesh don't start off that way. People don't start off being rapists. People don't start off being murderers. They start off drifting. They start off sinning. They sin more. They sin more. They sin more. And next minute they find themselves in a jail cell saying, I don't know how I got here. If we say that's those people, if we say that's just a different group of people, we're not understanding what it means to understand the fallen heart of man. The Bible says, who can understand the heart? Nobody can. God can. And even though God understands the depth and the wickedness of our heart, He still sent His Son. He still sent His Son to live and to die so that we could be saved. The more we get this, the more we get grace. What if God bore with much patience vessels of wrath so that He could show mercy to the vessels of mercy? That's why sin exists in the world, so we can understand grace. Let's be clear. God, throughout history, restrained sin. Every day, all around the world, God restrains sin. But in this passage, we're talking about God giving people over to sin. We think about the king who wanted to sleep with Sarah, and God prevented him by causing him to have a dream that this was truly Abraham's wife, and that if he touched her, God would kill him. That reality in that verse teaches us that God does that every day, all over the place, in the lost and in the believer's life. The only reason why there's not more sin in the world is because of God's grace. It's not because people are good. It's not because people make right decisions. It's because of God's grace. Would you and I ever dare to boast that as God's conforming us, as God's sanctifying us, that we don't sin more because we're good people? No, if somebody gave us the chance to give a testimony, say, we don't sin like we used to sin because God's working on us. He's showing us the ugliness of sin. He's showing us His holiness, and that's restraining us. Because again, beloved, left to ourselves, we can still do heinous, heinous sins. If we say that there is not as much sin in the world as there could be because people are basically good, just listen to the news. We're told that on a daily basis. Oh, here we see the goodness of man. Oh, here we see this disaster, and we're going to see the goodness of man rise up, and we're going to be stronger. They don't want to zoom in with the cameras and watch people stealing TVs in the midst of the flood of Katrina. They don't want to zoom in and watch people raping women in the midst of this turmoil. Because that's natural man. They want to zoom in on the hero stories to make themselves feel good because they don't want to admit that they are under God's wrath. Therefore, they must suppress the truth, both of God's glory and of the reality of sin. Don't we see that in our world? That the world we live in, as was prayed this morning, the world calls good evil and evil good? They're arguing, no, God, your understanding of sin is outdated. We won't accept it anymore. We are America in 2016, and we won't accept it. We won't take your old, outdated views. We will stand for what's right. And think about how many sins could be put into that defense. Hideous sins that are clearly described in Scripture as things that God hates, and there's people inside what's called the church today saying, oh, no, if Paul wrote his letter today, he would say this is a loving relationship. This is a kind thing to do. Oh, the danger that those that are around us that are outside Christ live in is far more dangerous than we have ever dreamed of. It is only by a holy, sovereign God that sin is restrained in this world. If we don't praise God that we don't sin as much as we desire to, if we don't praise God that we walk by faith in a way that honors Him, then we'll grow in pride, we'll grow in arrogance, and we'll be like the Pharisees, and we'll look at people and say, oh, thank God I'm not like that loser. Thank God I tithe. Thank God I go to church. Thank God I do this. See, to rightly understand depravity keeps Christians humble. It keeps Christians praising God and thanking God because we understand the pit that we have saved from, and we understand the waywardness that we're being prevented from on a daily basis. Because of that teaching, because of this verse that talks about God handing people over to do more sin, some people might wrongly ask, then why doesn't God stop all sin if He can stop sin? And the answer is, He does, right? The church at the end of time will be prevented from ever sinning again. That's going to be a glorious day. The heart of the wicked, not so. They will gnash their teeth and be angry with God for all eternity and will suffer for it. The beauty of the promise of the gospel, the beauty of the promises made to the church is that God will one day do away with sin in our lives. But God has a purpose for it now. We may not understand it, but we must confess it, that sin exists because God ordained it to be. And by God ordaining sin to be doesn't make God a sinner. Some might wrongly argue, then God is wicked for not stopping all sin. Or wrongly argue that God is therefore the author of sin. But thinking like this is sinful and unbiblical and rebellion and an act of treason against the holy God. Therefore, as God's people, we must submit to the word of God and rightly declare that God is holy, 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 and therefore he cannot sin nor make a mistake. How many times this week, beloved, did you in your mind at least think that God made a mistake this week? Did you murmur and complain this week? Did you think that something didn't go quite the way that it should and you got upset this week? That means you complained that God did something wrong. The evidence of murmuring and complaining in our lives is the evidence that we're not content, as the song sang, with the path that God has for us. See, that poem, when I read it, I'm like, that's beautiful. That's the picture of what Christianity should be. That every day we go where we go by God's design and we think it good to go there. We sang, let the rain come. Let the pain come. See, if we don't submit to God that all things work for our good, then how do you go through surgery? How do you go through an illness? How do you go through pain and suffering? You have to embrace it. That this season of pain, that this season of sickness, that this season of illness is for our good. We may never understand the totalness of why that's true, but if we believe it's true, we're going to speak differently. We're going to act differently. We're going to worship instead of murmuring and complaining in the midst of our pain and suffering. So we need to confess that God is holy and can never sin and never makes mistake. And we also, next to that, have to say that every sin that a sinner commits is the sinner's responsibility. Every sinner is accountable for all of their sin, even if somebody encourages them to sin. Because the only way you and I can be encouraged to sin is if we want to sin. Right? Jesus was tempted and yet never sinned. Why? Because he didn't desire to sin. He only desired to do the will of the Father. Therefore, Jesus was holy and righteous his whole earthly life. The reason why people can lead us into temptation, the reason why we can stumble in this world is because we still love sin. We still love the temporary pleasures that sin offers. And when we go after the temporary pleasures of sin, we miss out on the eternal pleasures of God for that moment. So let's, with that as an introduction, let's look at verse 18 and just look at a few things this morning that I believe will help us be ready to understand the rest of the verses as we unpack them. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." For. How many people ponder why Paul starts that verse off with four? It ties to what came before it, right? In the verses before it, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who is saved by faith lives by faith, and that person is righteous by faith. For God pours out his wrath against all sin." See, Paul is pointing to the glorious truth that even though a sinner can never stop sinning, right? Sin leads to sin. Lawlessness leads to lawlessness. God judges us and gives us over to our own sin, and that cycle is unbroken. But God. See, the beauty of the gospel is it steps into that cycle for those that don't deserve it, those that didn't earn it, those that didn't look for it, and God says, "Here's my son. Here's the way out. Here's the good news so that you can be freed from your sin." Still not good news unless he causes us to be born again and gives us eyes to see and faith to believe. See, if we miss the cycle of unbroken sin in our life, we don't understand that God interrupted. That's why time and time again in Paul's letters, he said, "But God, but God, but God," meaning God stepped into something that could never be broken by man. That's why Jesus says, "With man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Meaning, you can look at the wickedest sinner in the world and say, because God saved this wicked sinner, he can save that wicked sinner. And we go with hope to preach the gospel, not because they're worthy, but because God is able to interrupt the cycle. Second thing in that first phrase I want to look at is that his wrath is being revealed from heaven. The King of glory rules from heaven. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he rules this world. He rules over the church. He rules over the lost. He rules over every molecule in this earth, and he does so in such a way that his wrath is being revealed from heaven every single day against sin. And most days we don't even notice it until a tsunami comes. Until a hurricane comes, until this massive incident causes a major loss of lives. Like 9/11. What did people do after 9/11? They ran to the church. Unfortunately, most people heard when they ran to church, God was nowhere involved. God was nowhere involved with this, and he came in later and he'll change it for good. Thank you for not giving me any encouragement. I'm out of here. God is sovereign. God rules over sin. Remember this one point. There is not one sin in this world that God has ever given his approval of. Ever. But God has most definitely ordained wicked, wicked acts of sin for his glory, for his praise, and for our good. And if you can't see that in the death of Christ, then you won't get the whole argument I'm trying to make. God ordained in the fullness of time that he sent his Son, and on the day, in the time, in the place, men murdered his Son. Murdered. Thou shalt not murder. And yet murder was ordained by God. Not because he stood in heaven saying, oh, I love you little Jews and Romans. Thank you for killing my Son. It's such a good act. He never did that. He hated their sin as it happened. But it pleased the Lord to crush his Son to bring about the salvation of many lives. His wrath is poured out not against goodness, not against holiness, not against righteousness, not against obedience, but against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. What are those two phrases meant to describe? All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. That's any sin. I don't care what sin it is, you can put it in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness are acts that are definitely doing what's commanded not to do, and unrighteousness? Are we commanded to worship God and thank God and praise God and follow him and obey him and submit to him? When we don't do those things, it's unrighteousness. The sins of omission. So whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, they fit into these two categories. Either you're doing wickedness or you're not doing what God's commanded you to do. And then the phrase that I pray blows our mind this morning, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, man wasn't created wicked and then commanded to be good. Man was created holy and upright and commanded to be good. See, if we don't understand that God created Adam and Eve and gave them a perfect place to live with a perfect spouse in a perfect place in the presence of God, then we miss the kindness of God. We miss the mercy of God. Adam and Eve were not created and left in the dark. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God with the law of God written on their mind, and they understood what the will of God was. And in that clarity, and in that scene, and in that perfect place, they said, you know what? This accusation of the devil, this forked-tongue lie sounds better than the wisdom of God. I'm going to choose that. And in that moment, the beauty that God created was blown up and destroyed because man willingly sinned. Let's leave it where it is. Man willingly rebelled against God, and God at that moment poured out his wrath. And the reality is, we see the evidence of God's wrath in the fact that every single human being that's been born from Adam, which is every single human being, is born in sin and in rebellion with a totally depraved heart. That reality proves that God hated sin that day when Adam sinned. He didn't say, oh, we'll just give everybody a pass on that one and everybody will have their own chance. That's how some Christians think. That everybody's born innocent and holy and righteous, and the first time they make a mistake, then they become a sinner. That's not what the Bible teaches. The wages of sin is death. Have you ever heard of a baby dying? Why does that baby die? Because that baby was already spiritually dead. Death can't come to someone who has no sin. Death can't come to someone who's never offended a holy God, because then God would be unjust. The wages of sin is death. The evidence that death reigns in the world we live in is the evidence that sin reigns in the world that we live in. We are born with a depraved heart, and the moment we can, we do sin, right? Think about it. The moment you have the ability to make a decision, even as the smallest infant, the baby screaming, the baby throwing a temper fit, the baby doing things, the first time the little toddler's walking across the kitchen, you say, no, don't touch that. And they turn, they smile and go, and they touch it. That's not cute. That's you seeing your child rebel against God for the first time. That's you seeing the evidence that every single person is born depraved. And that should remind you that if you haven't already begun to pray for that child's soul, you must begin to pray for that child's soul, because they need Christ just as you do. Every sin is committed because the sinner first suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness. So it's from unrighteousness they suppress the truth, and in suppressing the truth, they sin more. Do you see the connection? In sin, they suppress the truth. And when they accomplish something that they desire to do, I want God to be quiet. What comes out of them is not beauty, but sin. Do we get that? Think about the dangers we do on a weekly basis when we feel God convicting us that we're about to sin. We feel God convicting us that that way of thinking is sinful, and we push them aside and we turn up the world more so that we don't hear the voice of God. And then either that moment, that day, the next day, or the next week, we find ourselves weeping and repenting for rebelling against God. If you and I suppress the truth, it doesn't produce anything good. It only produces more sin. So in this verse, Paul is setting the standard to understand everything that unfolds as we go forward. As we go forward in this verse, if you say, wow, look at all these wicked people Paul's describing, and you keep them in a compartment outside of you, you miss the beauty of the gospel. I heard a man one time in a Bible study with tears running down his face read this passage as if it was written of him. And as he read every part of the passage, he acted as if Paul was describing him. And then he rejoiced that Christ Jesus would save a sinner like that. That's the way to read this passage. That's why if you listen to certain Christian songs, they speak and say, I was the woman at the well. I was the one with the hammer in his hand. I was the one. I was the one. I was the one. Why? Because that's the way to read the Bible, to say, as you see sins in the Bible, that's me naturally. That's what I would do if God left me to myself. So as we look to the rest of this passage, I just want to hit 3 points just to help us understand what I'm saying, this cycle. The sinner says, I don't want to listen to God. And in verse 24, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. God didn't give them lust in their heart. He gave them up to the lusts that were already there. Now they're living in the lust of their heart, and they don't want to listen to God. And in verse 26, and God gave them up to dishonorable passions. See, what's the argument in the homosexual community? I'm made this way. God made me this way. He approves of it. They're denying this fact, that they love sin, and their love for sin eventually bloomed in the acts of homosexuality. Do you see the weight of what they're saying is not true? They're saying, God made me a sinner. That's why he loves my sin. And the church says, You know what? If Paul wrote Romans now, he might have written it differently. I think this is a loving relationship. We're denying that God is speaking with clarity that sin leads to sin. I don't care that homosexuality is the highest sin, because it's not. It's just a sin. But every sin starts in infant form, then it learns how to crawl, then it learns how to run, and then it learns how to persevere. And it produces all these things in this passage. James says, as you think about evil, as you desire evil, don't be surprised that it gives birth to sin, and then you die. Because that's how it happens. It doesn't come from outside of us. It comes from within. So the sinner who's been given over to the lust of his heart pursues sin even more, suppresses the truth, and then God gives him over to dishonorable passions, and they suppress the truth, and then God gave them up to a debased mind. Those three descriptions describe the fallen man. The lusts of the heart, dishonorable passions, and a debased mind. How can those three poisoned wells ever produce righteousness? How can those three poisoned wells ever produce obedience? How can a sinner ever say, I saved myself, then God caused me to be born again? How can we not see that we lay on the bottom of the ocean with our heart ripped out by a shark, and God must come and grab us and bring us to the surface and give us a new heart and cause us to be born again before we ever take one step towards Christ? The beauty of salvation is in the midst of this cycle, amidst of a cycle that no man can break. You can't break it for yourselves, and you can't help your kids break it. You can't help your friends break it. You can't help your neighbors break it. You can't help anybody break it. Because to think of a land of moralism, that we can make America great again by making her moral, is absolute foolishness. The only way America will ever be moral is if America becomes a believer. Until someone is born again, they are always immoral. They can never be moral. Even those people that you look at and go, oh, they look like pretty good people, in their mind, the things that they want, the things that they desire are displeasing to God. And God gave, and God gave, and God gave. This cycle never stops until God says enough. And the sinner is destroyed for all eternity and yet never dies. So man sins, God judged by giving him over to the lust of his heart, to dishonorable passions and a debased mind. Every one of us must embrace these things, that this is who we were on the inside before God took up residence on the inside. The Bible describes sinners like this. The Bible calls us self-seeking. Self-indulgent. Don't we see that in our culture? Right? Don't you, when you open your mailbox, what's the primary mail that you get? If your mailbox looks like my mailbox, ads, 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 ads. Why? Because you're self-indulgent and self-seeking in your natural man. Right? That's why ads are effective. Ads work because inside we want what we want and we think we deserve it. You know what ad just boggles my mind and makes me want to break my TV? Is the ad that has all these balloons. They had people write on the balloons, what do you want to do in retirement? And it's all this ridiculous stuff that costs unbelievable amounts of money. And then the guy says, well, now let go of half of the balloons because you didn't plan for retirement rightly and you won't be able to do all these things. I can't do those things now! We live in a land that's teaching people, work hard for yourself. Live in a cave. Just spend your life at work. Spend your life earning money. Spend your time living for work and for yourself. And one day you'll be able to retire and live only for yourself. That's the world we live in. And it's killing us. It's killing us. That brass ring that the world wants us to strive for disintegrates as soon as you grab it. You realize most people that strive to lay up an inheritance so that they can live without working in their retirement years usually never make it there? And what do people say when that person doesn't make it there? It's unfair. They died too young. They didn't deserve it. I hear Christians talk that way. So you and I, who sin freely, don't deserve to die. Really? We deserve to die before we were born. We deserve to die the moment we took our first breath. We deserve to die the moment we shook our fist at God and rebelled at Him. And yet He had mercy on us. He had mercy on us until the day that He sent His Son and His Spirit to awaken us and save us, if you're a believer this morning. If we don't believe that, then we are misunderstanding what the gospel is. So let me ask you this question. How does a self-seeking, self-indulgent person ever become a lover of God and a lover of man? But God. It's only by the grace of God that we stop being a self-loving, self-centered, egotistical, self-centered person and become a lover of God and a lover of men. It's the only way it happens. Only by the power of God as He saves sinners for His glory and praise. Beloved, we must understand the depth of the human heart is depraved and wicked and dark until God Almighty changes our heart, gives us a new nature, and takes up residency. Why? To be the guarantor of inheritance. Because if God didn't dwell with us, and if God didn't dwell among us, none of us would finish this Christian race. We would always turn and go off course and destroy ourselves. We need to be praising God for all the things He puts in our life that turn us away from sin. Christian fellowship, worship, the commandment to gather on Sundays with the brethren to worship, the Bible that He's given us to be able to read, the Spirit of God that dwells in us, the gift of faith that gives us the ability to see and hear truth, church discipline, the sacraments. All these things are given by God as a gift to the church to keep her on track, to keep her focused on her husband, and to make her readying herself for her King's return. The world doesn't want Jesus to come because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The world doesn't want Christ to reign in their life because He'll take away all their fun. Beloved, you know why the world looks at Christianity and thinks it's just not worth anything? It's because we don't show the world the joy and the freedom that we have in Christ. They see us still running after the world like the rest of the world. They see us still running after the gadgets and the things that the world offers just like the world. The world needs to see that we're at war against sin because we're lovers of God and lovers of people. The world needs to see us that we're serious about holiness and righteousness because we're serious about the exaltation of our King's name. That we're serious about being intentional with our love for one another so that the world knows that we're His. Beloved, if we're just going to drift through this world under the label of Christianity and not strive and hunger and thirst for righteousness in His kingdom and His namesake, then maybe we're still just suppressing the truth, but just wearing a different uniform. We're in the uniform of self-righteousness and self-exaltation, but it looks good on the outside. But we're still trusting ourselves. We're still trusting in our own ability. We're still trusting in our own strength. We're still trusting in our own wisdom. We haven't really died to self. We haven't really picked up the cross and followed Jesus. If we're playing church today, I pray that you would repent and run to Christ. That you would stop suppressing the truth. That you would stop suppressing the truth and loving the results that come with it. That you think you're getting more and more freedom because you're allowed to do more and more wickedness. This is my prayer for us this morning. May we be a thankful people because He has saved us in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. May we be a thankful people because Jesus Christ fully bore the wrath of God because of our sins. And may we be a thankful people because God's wrath no longer abides over us in Christ. Or may we take heed and run from our sins and run to Christ Jesus by faith without haste to be saved from our sins. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your word rules in our hearts and minds, that we see the ugliness of sin. We see your hatred of sin and your holiness, and yet we see both of them displayed so clearly in the cross of Calvary. Father, just forgive us. Forgive us for so many times this week that we didn't rejoice that Christ Jesus lived for us and Christ Jesus died for us, because we were unable to live and die for our own sins. Father, forgive us for the times this week that we didn't exalt your name to those who willingly and joyfully suppress the truth all around us. Father, forgive us for living just like the world. Father, forgive us for not loving one another in such a way that the world knows that we're yours. Father, you alone are good. You alone are worthy of our praise and our honor and our glory and our lives and our obedience. May you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. May you cause us to hate sin as you hate sin. And may you cause us to love righteousness as you love righteousness. Father, cause us to be people of the truth. May you break our arms as we try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And may you cause our eyes to be lifted heavenward to see your beauty and to see your glory, which would drive us away from that love of sin. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.